Once again, this is lesson number 5, and the subject is the future manifestations of Christ. We are looking at what began to be 4 particular words in the Greek to see how they apply to each dispensation or hope and calling, which we find in the scriptures. We added a word last week. We're looking at right now the word parousia, which occurs 24 times in the scriptures, but we added a word which is erchomahi, which is also translated the same as parousia, which is come. It speaks of the coming of the Lord, only it's a word that's in common use at the time that the Lord was on earth. And it's the word that generally we find in scripture for the word come or coming. And the word parousia only occurs 24 times, so that should make us think about the fact that if it's only used 24 times, those 24 times might be particularly of value to understanding something or perhaps seeing something different. And thirdly, we see we have the word apocalypsis, which has to do with, which is often translated, in the few places it's used, translated coming, speaking of the coming of the Lord. So, as I said, the word erchomahi, which is a common word, we found out last week in our study, we considered the fact that the word parousia was a word that was not common. And mentioned that there was a gentleman by the name of, was it Deisman? Who lived back around 18, he was born I think in the 1860s, and he died in 1937. He was German. I'm not sure if he was in Germany at the time, because that would have been under Hitler's current or beginning regime, and perhaps the Lord protected his writings. But he was a Greek scholar, and he did a lot of study in the Greek from this standpoint, in that he looked at a lot of the papyri, which was the writings that are not generally considered when we look at manuscripts and so forth concerning the scripture, but it looked at the common language between the year around 300 BC to the 2nd century. And in that, the word parousia was used only of dignitaries and kings, and when a king was coming to a particular country or a particular place, the people had to provide the means of the transportation and so forth, and pay that and so forth. But anyway, that word had to do with specifically kings and dignitaries and special people. So that's the word that is used when the disciples were with the Lord at the temple in Matthew 24, and they asked him some questions, and they asked, when would be the sign of thy coming? And that's the word parousia. And if we look at Matthew, I'll just real quickly, this is a review, so I don't want to take too much time. Matthew 16, and we read this passage, we will see the other word used. And so this was what was common and was being taught, and the Lord taught his disciples. And in 16, the last 3 or 4 verses, let's start at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. But what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of... So here he speaks of his coming. He says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we'll deal with that passage in a later time concerning the fact that he made a statement to these that he would, they would be, that his coming would be right there at that time. and that's what it would appear. But in the very next verse, starting 17, in that very context, we see that he did appear to them, to two or three of them, and Peter mentions that later in one of his letters. So anyway, here we see that the Lord did speak about his coming using this common word. So that would have been something that the people would have known. But we notice in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked the question, they said in verse 3, "And what shall be the sign of thy parousia?" Not the erchomai, but the parousia. So that we only call that to your attention because that word specifically used 24 times is what we're looking at to understand the meaning of it and specifics of what it's associated with. Along with that, we have the word apocalypsis, which I'll just read one verse there, and that is in Revelation 1:1. And just the fact that it's in the book of Revelation tells you there's something that's going to be difficult to understand the who's and what's and why's. He says, the revelation or the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, this is the first verse of Revelation 1, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the whole letter that's written here, this whole book that's written, is a unveiling or a, this is this word, this third word we use, but it's also translated coming in several places that I believe Paul writes and uses that term. He uses it with the Corinthians about the coming of the Lord. So we have three words here, and the question is, do they all represent the same thing? Do they all mean the same thing? Is there a specific reason why he used different ones, different words in different occasions? And the word apocalypsis in itself, his usage of that implies that I believe he's going to go into greater detail and show us some of the, what I'm going to call the more violent nature of what is to happen that's associated with his coming. So we have, as I've mentioned many times before, we're looking at approximately 97% of this Bible contains the hope and calling that was given to the nation of Israel, and all the prophecies and so forth that were associated with the coming of the Lord are all embedded in 97% of the scriptures, which means we've got a big task ahead of us if we're going to look at all of that. I'm going to read a verse out of 1 Corinthians. Let me hold on to that one for a moment. Let me read one other thing we looked at, and that was the title, the Son of Man. In Matthew 24, the word, the parousia, is associated with the coming of the Son of Man. It's not the coming of the Son of God, but the coming of the Son of Man. So that's something that plays very important into what we're reading here in Matthew 24. Why did he use the word Son of Man? So if we look at verse, just real quickly, 27. I'll read a few of these real quickly. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And I'll just mention 39 and 44 also. But let's read a couple of verses, because the Lord was questioned about this title when he was speaking to some of the people over in John chapter 12. We'll just read one verse real quick here. We looked at this a little bit more deliberately last week, but just as a reminder, because this plays into what we're studying in Matthew 24. And in chapter 12 of John, verse 34, without reading the context, it says, "The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ," or the Messiah, "abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So the Lord introduced some things here that they had never considered before, and it was a problem with them. And if we go back to John chapter 5, he gives a better explanation of the difference of the two, differences between the Son of Man and Son of God. The Son of Man, of course, represents the one who came to earth, God manifest in the flesh. And there's some specific differences that we won't go into in our, because of our time here, but there are some differences between the two and why it's used and when it's used and so forth. I think there was, I remember back many years ago in my early passion for studying the scriptures, one of the guys who was somewhat of a mentor to me, he always had, he was an ex-salesman, insurance salesman, so he always had a lot of salesman type lines, but one thing he put in my mind was the fact that somebody had written and said that the Son of Man became the Son of God so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. And there is truth to that. I think we have to be careful with the use of the word sons in the scripture, because there's a difference between children, the children of God, and sons of God. And sons, the sons of God have to do with a more mature position and a more distinct position, and has to do with adoption. Children is anyone who is a believer and comes to know the Lord. And it's interesting that in the King James Version, if you read in the book of John, almost every place it gives you the word son, speaking of men, we find that it's actually the word children. So he, for some reason, I'm not sure why, the translators did that, but it could become very confusing. But anyway, there is a difference there. And so in John chapter 5, starting in verse 18, let me read a few verses here. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So at this point he keeps calling him the Son. He hasn't said the Son of Man or the Son of God. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, so these next three verses are important, because he shows the difference between the Son of God and the Son. He shows a difference between these two titles. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. So that's the resurrected Son. And that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So it's the Son of Man, God manifest in the flesh, the one who was faithful to the end and carried out what was given him, the purpose that he was brought here for, was carried out, and he is the one who is given judgment. So judgment is a major piece of what we're reading in Matthew 24 concerning the coming of the Lord, because at the coming of the Lord, there will be judgment. And so in the Matthew 24, there's five or six occurrences there where he uses the term Son of Man. It makes a difference, because it's the Son of Man that's associated with judgment. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you can see that it's going to be the Son who is going to rule over the nations. And it's a very important part of what is embedded in what we're reading right here in Matthew. So that was something we looked at last week, and we're carrying that into this week. So we're really beginning to look at how the Lord answers these questions. Before I do that, I'm going to read one verse in or a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, because I believe this is important. This is written several years after the gospel. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and we read this, read the first five verses here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, normally, when we hear the word gospel, everybody thinks that there's one gospel. Certainly, there's one gospel in the sense that the gospel speak, the good news is always about Jesus Christ. But here is the gospel that Paul delivered and that Paul had received. And there are several gospels in the scriptures, and they all do lead to Christ, but there is a difference between them. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless we have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So what was it that he received and what he's delivering? How that Christ died for our sins, period. No, there's no period there. We need to read that whole piece. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Which scriptures are we talking about? What scriptures were in existence when Paul wrote these things? Of course, we're referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So everything that concerns Christ and his death, dying for our sins, he says, can be found in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's read on. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So his burial and his resurrection and the third day, all of that was written in the scriptures. This is something that the nation of Israel needed. These were things that were written so that when somebody comes along like Paul and writes the book of Corinthians, and he writes something, they can't argue with him because he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And furthermore, if we read on the next several verses, the next one reads verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and he goes on, he lists several hundred that had seen and witnessed the resurrected Lord. So that was very important too, because he's convincing non-believing Israelites who don't want anything to do with this one who came to earth and who died for them. He's convincing them out of the scriptures, plus the fact that there were eyewitnesses of this one who was resurrected. So the reason I bring that to our attention is because, particularly in my early days, there were those who taught that the scriptures are divided into two pieces, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And once you get in the New Testament, everything's new, and it's all new truth, and we can get rid of the Old Testament. I mean, I'm exaggerating, or I'm just putting in my words the way that it was people explained this. But when the Lord was born on this earth, and let's remember that the Old Testament is really the Old Covenant. That's the law. This is associated with the law that was given Moses. The New Testament is a future covenant that will be made with Israel. And these are names that people put on them, Old Testament, New Testament. So let's remember that when the Lord was born into this earth, he was under the Old Covenant. And he was the one who was going to bring in a new covenant. And that new covenant has not been brought into this day. It has been ministered during the Acts period, but it was not brought in. And it was fading out, as Paul says, told the Corinthians, and he told the Hebrews. And so when we get to Matthew 24, and we actually look at everything that the Lord did, it was associated with the scriptures. This is nothing new. And so the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord and so forth were written about, and we can find in Old Testament scripture. The issue is the people didn't understand them. And so during this period of time, the Lord opened their eyes to understand those things. And to those who would believe during the Acts period, if they would believe, he would open their eyes of understanding to the things that were written in the Old Testament scripture. So, having said that, let's look at, beginning in Matthew 24, the Lord, these are the answers to what the Lord, or how the Lord answered the disciples. In verse 4, And let me kind of put this in some form of order. In verses 4 through 24, the Lord is answering the question which they ask in verse 3. And they ask three questions. One was, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the word end there, and we went through this before, is the word ingathering. And it is made up of the word teleos, which is the word end. And we're going to see the word end occur several times in Matthew 24. But it in this particular case, it has a prefix on it, and it's soon, which means together or gather, and has to do with a time of gathering, a time of the harvest. And so the disciples ask a very good specific question. They use the word parousia concerning the Lord because it was a term that was used of dignitaries and kings, and it was not used among the common people about a common person. And they also use this word an end gathering. And the Lord is going to answer them, and he's going to use the root of that word, which is teleos, which is end. They both go together, particularly the way it's handled here in this particular chapter. So, here we read verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. So the first thing them about deception. And in the next verse, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now look at verse 23 and 24, which is the last two verses of this portion that he addresses this issue. He says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise, the way he started off, false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So the beginning and the ending of his answer to the end begins with deception, a warning of deception. And this is going to be the key of any hope and calling. And the deception is going to come from one who is the great deceiver, and of course that is Satan himself. And I might just read three or four quick verses here that this type of a statement is used. In 1 John 3:7, we read about, I'm looking at passages that basically says, let no man do something. So in verse 3:7, we read, little children, let no man deceive you. So here's about deception. He that doeth righteousness is righteousness, even as he is righteous. So if you read 1 John, you will see that John is addressing people who are outside the land during the Acts period. He's writing to Jews. So he reiterates that the Lord mentioned here in Matthew 24. Because these things were beginning to happen. And so this is just a follow-up to Matthew 24. And he warns them about this very thing, about deception. And you really need to read this whole book to get the full gist of that. And how there are, in John, 1 John here, he talks about those who claim to be Christ. And he talks about Antichrist and so forth. So that was something that was very relevant to those who were of Israel and who were listening to these words. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is on this same line, because this is years later when Paul writes a letter to the Thessalonians, and he addresses something similar here. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, quickly we read this. I'll start in verse 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ, is at hand. So there was someone had written a letter and put Paul's signature to it, and they had been deceived by it. So he says, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And he goes into some detail that we'll read about over in Matthew 24. So those days were beginning to happen. The deception part of this was beginning. During the Acts period, that's what was going on. We don't read that in the letters that Paul wrote after the Acts period, his last seven letters. That's not the issue or the subject matter. So the whole purpose of the letters that Paul wrote during the Acts period have a very close tie to the coming of the Lord and remaining faithful to the end. We'll see what end that is here. Actually, if you read verse 13 of Matthew 24, we read, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The same shall be rescued, will be delivered. He was already writing to believers. So these believers did not need to be saved, but they need to be rescued from all the things that were about to happen. So let's go back to Matthew 24 and look at kind of the whole picture of, I wanted to put this down on paper, which I didn't do. I didn't have time to do. But I think it makes it a little bit more clear as to how this passage plays out. That is 4 through 24. And if you know anything about structures in scriptures, I will define a structure as God's method of showing us that he wrote this book. Matthew didn't sit down and think about every word that he was going to write and plan it out that there was going to be a structure here with the way the words are arrived at and are put together. And that is to say, in verses 4 and 5, we read about warning, deception. And in verses 23 and 24, the same thing, we read about the warning against deception, and we read about false Christs. So these are words that are common in the Greek that we would find that began to build a structure. Here's the beginning and the end of the structure of this portion of Scripture. And then we're going to read, and the key is to find words that are common that the Holy Spirit has put before us, and those words that are common in here will dictate what a structure might show us. And so, explaining it probably has little value to your ears without seeing it in paper, but if you look at if we take verses 6 through 14, we're going to see that it's, when we get to, in this passage, we're going to see that these are the beginnings of sorrows, but these are not the end. So there's something that is going to happen in the first portion of this period of time that he speaks of here, and that's only the beginning. So he's going to give us the rules, so to speak, of what to look for when these things begin to happen. And then the last verses from 15 to 21, he speaks of tribulation, and he's going to speak of a great tribulation. And he's going to reference some verses in, for instance, in Daniel that speak of some things that are more specific. And you're going to see the same things mentioned over in the book of Thessalonians. So this isn't haphazardly just put together, but the Holy Spirit spoke these words through the pen of Matthew, and he chose which words to use and where to use them. And we can, if we go below the surface and look, we'll see that there's these words pop out, and they make this structure. So perhaps next week I'll do a little bit more and put it on paper so you'll have it in front of you. So anyway, looking at this, kind of the whole picture from 30,000 feet, if you look at 4 through 24, there's definitely a method here to this, to helping us understand these scriptures. So it can't be our words that is speaking here. It's his words. If we look at his words and the way he put them down, then we can't take any credit, or we can't say, well, this is what I believe. I mean, this is what he says. So let's read on the first portion of this passage here. So he begins and ends with this idea of deception. That's going to be the big issue during this period of time. If this is a 7-year period of time, and the last 3.5 years of that period of time represent a time of tribulation, then this first 3.5 years have to do with preparing people for what is about to come. We're going to get into greater depth as to whether or not there's a rapture associated with this, which takes out the people so they don't have to go through a tribulation, which is totally contrary to what the word tribulation means. The word tribulation has to do with trials and testing. So this group of people will be tried and tested, and those who endure to the end will be saved or rescued from some things that are going to come after that. And most of this can be borne out in the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation, and we'll look at some of those verses as we go along in here. So he begins at verse 6 with, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now remember, we look at things from this 21st century standpoint where we have media, and we're talking over media right now to people who are thousands of miles away. And so when word gets around about wars and rumor wars, it's right on the news. These people didn't have that. And you'll notice when we read this passage of scripture, we need to look and see who this is being spoken to. Verse 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them," well, who was the them? These were his disciples. Verse 1, "who came to him," to show him that, and they're the ones who asked these questions. So he's talking specifically to his disciples. Not necessarily just 12, but those who followed him and believed him, who happened to be there at that particular place. So he says, he answered and said unto them. In verse 6 he says, "And you shall hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end," and here's our word teleos, not soon teleos, which is speaking of the same event, only this is of the specific end or the end of something. So we could, if we went back through history and looked at, and if we were capable of looking at all the generations of history and the wars and so forth that occurred, you would probably find wars in about every generation there were. I personally was born in the midst of a war, and there was another war. There's been four wars, or at least just associated with my country, that I could speak of during my lifetime. I don't think that's what the Lord's talking about here. And he's talking about something more remote, and he's going to tell us in the next verse just about what that means, because he's going to quote it out of Isaiah chapter 19. So, wars and rumors of wars, we hear that a lot when it comes to this. When I was about 19 years old, 18, 19 years old, just before I went into the military, and I was just getting into reading and studying the scriptures, and I was associated with a little bit with Campus Crusade for Christ and so forth. And this was an era, for some reason, that there was a lot of talk about the coming of the Lord. And you've heard of the book, The Great Planet Earth and Left Behind, and some of those books. That's what those books were written about. And they went into great detail of taking verses out of the book of Daniel and getting some of these characters that were described to Daniel, like an eagle and a bear and a leopard and whatever, and taking those verses and say, this eagle represents the United States because that's their bird, that's their country symbol. And the leopard represented Britain, and the bear represented Russia, and there was a lot of talk, and I was totally confused, but at the same time I was mesmerized. All these passages of scripture that drew my attention to this world. Well, first of all, the Lord is talking here to Jews who have a particular purpose, and this tribulation definitely has a particular purpose with them, and the millennium that follows has to do with those Jews who have made it through faithfully to the end of this period of time, and those throughout history who were faithful to that calling, would reign on this earth over the nations. Not the nations the other way around, that is the nations going on. We're going to read here in a moment in one of these verses that this, I think it's verse 14, it's on the wrong chapter, wrong book. Verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So here's one clue to the end that he's going to enter. But the gospel of the kingdom, and we need to see what the gospel of the kingdom is, because it's not the gospel of the grace of God that Paul taught. So let's go back into Matthew and find out what the gospel of the kingdom is. That needed to be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, because the nations had to have a chance to hear this word. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to see that many of the nations didn't. They were enemies. They were the ones who followed after Satan and so forth. And they're going to play a part in that period of time. So this passage is so full of many opportunities to look elsewhere in Scripture. It's going to be very difficult to cover it in a timely manner and to address all the facets of it. So let's get back to verse 6 here. I heard a lot about those things during my early time, and that's been carried through pretty much the last several years, but it's not spoken about in the same manner it was 30 plus years ago. And I can remember I was stationed in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and one day there was, and I was on the base where the 82nd Airborne Unit was. So these guys were like on call all the time. This was during Vietnam War. They were on call all the time to be able to grab their stuff, jump on a plane and fly somewhere and parachute in if they had to and do whatever. And there was something that happened in Jordan. Now that makes more sense when this thing comes into place, because Jordan is right next to Israel. And the things that are mentioned here in Matthew really have to do with Palestine and those close areas. Well, I can recall many people left the base that day and they were headed off to the Middle East. And sure enough, that very Sunday on the local radio, that was the subject of matter, and it was Matthew 24, and the Lord was coming. So through all the things that he mentions here, there's always going to be those who will try to key these into current events, but I believe we need to pay attention to the order of things here. So the first thing that we read here is wars and rumors of wars. Okay, we're going to see that. He says, "I'll be troubled, for all these things must come to pass." And the word "come" here is the word genomai, which has to do with, this is where we get our word genes, where genetically things happen and we come into existence. So really what he's saying here, "for these things must begin to come to pass." So this is a word that is very difficult to trace. You really have to know Greek and understand the different moods and tenses and so forth, how this word is used, because you're going to find it in other places, such as Luke 21, where it speaks of, I think he says, many of you standing here will not, or he says something about those people standing there, those things would be fulfilled in their eyes, and that's that same word, begin to come to pass. Those things would begin to happen, and not necessarily the word fulfilled. The word fulfilled is a whole different Greek word when it comes to this context. So let's go back and finish a couple of verses here. I should say the first thing that is going to happen is verse 5. "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many." So before the wars and rumor of wars, there should be many who come to Christ, or who come as Christ. You may think back during many years ago, or several years ago, a guy by the name of Jim Jones, and he literally addressed himself as the Messiah, and he had at least 900 followers that he took off somewhere, and if you remember, they had poisoned themselves and so forth. This is not many messiahs. Charles Manson was, to his followers, some of them called him the Messiah. The Waco incident, some of those people were called that leader there, the Messiah. These are not many who come in the name of Christ in the sense that he's talking about. So, these people will know when these things begin to come to pass, because these things are ordered here. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. So I'm going to get these two verses in, and then we're going to stop. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm sorry. Yes, Isaiah chapter 19. And we read where this passage is initiated from. And notice who it's about. And let's talk about it here. Let's read the first couple of verses here. Verse 19. Verse 1, chapter 19. The burden of Egypt. The burden of Egypt. Not the burden of the United States or of Russia or any other place on this earth. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved in his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. So in the Septuagint, these words are common. That's what we read over here in 24-7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And if you read the book of Isaiah, and the I believe it is it five, I forget how many different burdens there are, but all of these countries that he mentioned, such as Egypt here, are right there within the reach of Palestine. This is where the real fight is. And this has been, the issue is not the rest of the world and where we came from. The issue is this Arabic world, which came from the seed line of Esau. And this is where the battle is over in that land. And so, it's the seed line of Isaac versus the seed line of Esau. So the passage here, you'd have to go into this whole chapter here to look at it deeper to see that he's referring to what appears to be a time in Egypt's history that was used. But he quotes specifically from those words when we read that in Matthew 24. So the issue is, who are these countries that he's referring to, the kingdoms and so forth? Are they not those countries that are right there at Palestine? And I think there's a lot of scripture that will bear that out in the Old Testament. So let's finish here with verse 12. And he says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. All of these things, this is the word arche, so the beginning here is, this is the first, this is the beginning of sorrows. And the word sorrows here is the word we have for birth pangs. Our labor pains. So this has to do with, this brings to our mind the fact that there's a birth involved here. And there's other scriptures that bear that out. In fact, let's go back to Isaiah 66. Once again, we need to look, and we're not doing that right now, we're not looking at the explicit context of this, but the fact that there are references to an event much like what is going to be described here in Matthew and also in Revelation. So in 66, I'm going to start at verse 5. Once again, we need to look at the entire context. If you look at the end of the chapter, he speaks of the fact, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. He's speaking of a future event that has to do with a new heavens and a new earth. It's associated with the day of the Lord. So in verse 5, prior to that, we read this. Hear the word of the Lord, that ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to you, to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. He's speaking to those, he says here, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. He's speaking about those who were faithful. If you back up a few verses, look at verse 2. For all the things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man, this is the man I'm talking to, I will look even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth, at my word. So he's referring to, this passage is referring to those who would, and he goes on in verse 6 and tells, and, I mean, sorry, verse 3, and tells us just the opposite. Anyway, these people are those who are faithful, who would fall under Matthew 24, who says those who would endure unto the end. These are going to be the faithful ones. If you go into the book of Revelation, you're going to read about overcomers. They're going to be faithful ones. They're going to be tried and tested. This is what the tribulation is all about. So let's read on here. Verse 6, back in Isaiah 66, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Lord that rendered recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. So here is one who is addressing, which is, you're going to have to think about this. You're going to have to look at what he says in Revelation. Is this a particular woman, or is this a woman who is the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel is often described as a wife, and this is a future event. So here is one that is going to begin to have birth pains, but before she delivers a man child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So here's the woman, Zion, which is Jerusalem. Now let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Let's just finish here quickly. I'm over my time. Revelation 12, verse 1. Back in Matthew 24, he's speaking about an event that is coming. He's speaking about birth pangs prior to something. So this is going to be after that. 12:1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars, of course, has to do with 12 tribes. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. We don't have time to go into that description. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and stars, by the way, is figuratively several places in Scripture of angels. So he's ready to do something here with his angels, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So when you read that verse, it sounds, it must be talking about the Lord, because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. But if you go back to chapter 2 and 3 and look at the 7 churches, one of the churches, one of those assemblies, one of those synagogues that's mentioned there, is described as this, who will rule the nations and with a rod of iron. The overcomers, the ones who are faithful and who would endure, will be put in that position. And if you go on to read, verse 6 says she fled to the wilderness and was there for 2.5 years. And if you go on to read a little bit further and you get to chapter 14, chapter 14 starts off with what? And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So there are 12 tribes of 12,000 each represented here, who I believe are going to be associated with that woman and what she prevailed and what is going to take place at that time. So back to close here in Matthew 24, the issue was the fact that these are the beginning of sorrow. So those events are going to come afterwards. So he describes this as labor pains, which represents something that's going to bring on the tribulation. And this other event is going to occur after the tribulation. So The Lord is lining these things up, but you have to go to a lot of different places to understand it. And the book of Revelation especially gives you a good reason to understand why all of these things are happening. Okay, I'm way overdue here, way past time. Forgive me, let's close in prayer and we will end. Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that you have for us, not the things that I speak. We ask that you use this opportunity to open our eyes and understanding it, or at least the desire to use these scriptures so that faith that comes by hearing and the hearing of by the Word of God can be exercised in our life. Thank you for this group of saints and for what we share in Christ. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.